Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all of Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of him went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that star, that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, I appreciate the opportunity to speak with y'all this morning. Really enjoy playing with this band and have enjoyed being a part of this fellowship over the last year. I grew up in Lakeland and went to grade school and then middle school and high school in Lakeland. And so then I went to college, and when I moved back about a year ago, I realized there had been about a 25-year gap in between the time I left Lakeland and then came back to Lakeland, and it's been such an unexpected surprise to run into old faces and be in some of the same places that I'd been in, you know, as a kid. Running into old teachers. There are some teachers here that I've run into, some old friends and so forth. It's been a blast. One of my favorite places and one of my favorite spaces around town when I grew up here was any place that had a diamond, a mound, some bases, and a place to hit the baseball. So baseball was a big deal for me. I played a lot when I was a kid. I played south of town at Christina and then played on the north side at Henley Field and was really, really struck with baseball as adolescent, preteen, and then as a teenager. And also back then, if you remember, spring training games were super cheap. And so you could go to two or three spring training games in a week, and over the course of a couple months, you'd see a lot of baseball. So it's good to be back in Lakeland and have that same old feeling of baseball that I love so much. Don't let my love for baseball, however, confuse you and make you think that I was good at baseball. I wasn't. I was mediocre at best, and which is why I played in mostly these city leagues. But I never had much of a good arm. I had a friend named Kent who had a great arm, and he was our pitcher. Didn't have an arm like Kent. Didn't have a glove like Rick. Rick could stop just about anything that came by him, and I was one of those guys that would flinch and sometimes turn my head when a hard ball was hit my way. And I didn't have a bat. So there was a kid on our team named Mo, and I remember the time thinking, man, his parents must have really liked the Three Stooges to name him Mo. But he was a great batter, and he would hit a home run at least every game. And so there I was. And so I spent a lot of my time doing what we do naturally, comparing all of my shortcomings, comparing all of my failures and faults with everybody else's good stuff. And if we do that, by the way, we'll never win that comparison. But one day, the coach, who noticed that I was kind of down in the dumps, he came over, sat on the bench with me, and kind of started talking to me, and he asked me what was going on, and he could kind of see that I was kind of sulky. And he went on to tell me something that really kind of changed the way I thought about baseball. And it didn't dramatically improve my game, but it dramatically improved the way I understood the game, which enhanced how I played the game. He said, you got to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is not to have a really good arm like Kent. He says, the main thing is to not have a really good glove like Rick. And he said, the main thing is to not have a good bat like Mo. But he said, the main thing is to get on base. Get on base. That's the main thing. And then he went on to tell me that there are multiple ways that you can do this. He said, you could hit a little dinker in the infield, you could beat it out. You could hit a ball that could go between their legs and they could make an error. You could be walked. You could hit into a fielder's choice, where you hit the ball and then they choose to throw it and get another guy out and let you go to first. He said, or you can get hit by a pitch. And he never encouraged me to get hit by a pitch. I wasn't quite that bad. Although, as a coach, later in life, I did encourage some kids to kind of lean into it a little. But he said the main thing is to get on base. And that really changed the way that I thought about things. Because up to that point, I've been comparing myself and really getting lost and thinking, oh, it was all about the glove, it was all about the bat, it was all about the speed, it was all about the arm. The coach said, no, keep the main thing the main thing. And so when I went up to bat, my confidence increased immensely, because I realized there are multiple ways that I could get on base. And I would look at the coach would look at me, he would say, hey, remember, keep the main thing the main thing. And then sometimes I'd say to him, hey, coach, I'm keeping the main thing the main thing. And then sometimes he'd say to me, hey, keep the main thing, and I'd say back to him, the main thing. So that really helped me understand the idea of baseball. A couple years ago, this same sort of phrase, keep the main thing, struck me as I was preparing for another season of Advent and Christmas and Epiphany. And I think of all the stories that we find in Scripture, the thousands and thousands of great stories of healings and miracles and, you know, God speaking to people and creation and revelation, all these stories. I think the one story that, for me, really helps me understand what the main thing is, that's this story of the Epiphany. And the Epiphany is just a very fancy way of saying the wise men. So we heard this story about the wise men that Ina read for us, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Most of us are really, really familiar with this idea of the wise men. The wise men came from the east, far, and they brought gifts. They traveled, and then they offered gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh to the Christ child. And when they were doing that, they were really illustrating for us the main thing in our faith. The main thing that differentiates our faith, but the main thing that supersedes any kind of differentiation or distinction and makes us all one. And that's this. The wise men recognize that God, in the form of Christ, was the God, the one and only God. And this is a really important thing for us to remember, because it seems like worshiping multiple gods is such an ancient thing of the past. But so often we lose sight and we lose focus. And we think like ancient people who worship many gods, or ancient Jews or Muslims or Christians who worship just one God. Oftentimes we think that religion is about distinction and division and differences. And religion then becomes a sort of thing that helps us distinguish ourselves from other people. And so ancient religion, including Judaism, from which Christianity came, was sort of rooted in ethnicity. It was rooted in the race or the ethnic or the geographical background of the people whom worshiped that god or gods or goddesses. And so the wise men, in essence, came and they said, hey, you know what? There aren't multiple gods. In the past, if you were born 5,000 years ago in Northeast Africa,
you'd probably worship Egyptian gods and goddesses. If you were born 2,000 years ago around the Mediterranean Sea where Alexander the Great maybe conquered somewhere, you'd be worshiping Greek gods and goddesses. And in a lot of ways, it's very similar today. If you were born in the Middle East, there's a probable chance that you'd be Muslim. If you were born in Israel, probable chance that you would be a Jew or you maybe convert to Judaism. Same way with Asia and South America. But the unique thing that the wise men teach us is that religion, our faith in God, isn't about distinction and division and differentiation and what makes us distinct from other people. But the wise men help us understand what Abraham originally was called to. And Abraham was originally called to help us understand that there is one God. And the religious sort of situation that he was born into or called into was the old school of religion, which would be essentially bad news. And I think there might be a slide. Yeah, go back one slide if you don't mind. The bad news of ancient religion that Abraham grew up in is that there are multiple gods and goddesses. These gods and goddesses are located in geography, or they're located in ethnicity, and they're usually angry and fickle. All right? Not exactly what I call good news. And then Abraham gets the good news. And the good news that Abraham gets, way back before the wise men, before the prophets, before Christ, Abraham gets this news to go out and tell the world that there's one God. He's the God of all people, not just some people. And this God is loving. All right? And so you can see that was a really radical, very different message that Abraham got from his neighbors. But never once did Abraham think that that good news was for him or for his ethnic group alone. He always knew that he and his tribe, which later became the Jews, were intended to share that good news with the world. So in other words, they were told specifically to go out and to share this great news that there's one God and all people belong to this God, and this God is loving rather than angry. Abraham knew that the good news is only good in as much as it's for everybody. Because if the good news isn't for everybody, then it's not really good news. Right? Epiphany then, or when the wise men came, when we just read Matthew chapter 2, they were recognizing this ancient truth that Abraham had first been called to announce. They were recognizing that there is one God. Now, fast forward from the time of Abraham to when the Israelite kings started to come into play. Remember, God didn't want the Israelites to become like their neighbors and have kings and all these systems and structures like their neighbors. God says, no, this is going to be different. But they complained and fussed and demanded to be like their neighbors. And in so doing, that gave rise to the prophets. And the prophets spent their entire life saying, kings, you got it wrong. You got to go back to the call of Abraham. And the Israelite kings were good, bad, and ugly. Two parts bad and ugly, and one part good. So the majority of Israelite kings strayed from this imperative to share the good news that there's one God and this God is loving. And instead, they sort of hunkered down. They put up walls around their area. They put up walls around their area. And then they saw their neighbors as threats. And they saw their neighbors as competition. And they saw their neighbors as other than what they were. So because they were other than, they were bad. And so the prophets spent their entire life trying to tell the kings, kings, you've forgotten that this is good news. And in fact, there's a great passage in Isaiah where it's a beautiful passage. You've heard it before. It says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. And this is Isaiah speaking, you know, on behalf of God to the king. He says, see, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light. Nations will come to your light. Right? This is a fulfillment of that promise that Abraham shared earlier. And kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar. Your daughters are carried on the hip. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets, Christ, the wise men, they had this very clear vision that this good news, that God is the God of all people and that God loves all people, that was their clarion call. That was their big announcement. And they said, it's not just for us as Jews, but it is for the welfare of the world. All people are going to come to this. That's the promise that Abraham got, all people. And then he goes on to say, then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on your seas will be brought to you, and to you the riches of all nations will come. And then he even mentions here, herds of camels will cover your land, young camels. All from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Keep in mind, this is written several hundreds of years before Matthew wrote his gospel, in which the wise men brought gold and incense and myrrh. So it's important for us to remember Isaiah knew it. All the prophets knew it. The wise men knew it. Certainly Christ knew it. And it goes all the way back to the call of Abraham. Well, what does this mean for us today? That's a fair question. These are old prophecies, and this is an ancient text, and most of us really, you know, think that wise men are just kind of an add-on to the stable. Just kind of set them up a few feet, you know, behind the shepherds. But this really means something to us because we believe through Christmas, through the birth, through the presence of Christ, we believe that the Messiah is the people's Messiah. He wasn't just the Messiah for one ethnic group. And guess what? He's not just your Messiah. He's not just your Messiah, Christians. He's the Messiah of the world. He is the one who Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets had been pointing to. And we know this because of Christmas. He was not born into wealth and then renounced his poverty like Buddha or like Muhammad or like Moses or like so many other famous archetypal figures. He was born into abject and absolute poverty. And I think that Christ was born into poverty so that we would know that every single human being is on equal footing. In God's eyes, there is no superior race or class. There is no superior religion or ethnicity. There is no superior country. But Christ coming to us in total defenselessness, helplessness, and poverty, chaos, conflict, that tells us that this Messiah is for us. So the application is, that's how we're supposed to treat and look at other people. We're supposed to look at other people through the same lens as God sees them, as valuable, as worthy, as unique, and one of a kind. And we're not just called to do this with our Methodist brothers and sisters. We're called to do this not just with our friends, but we're even called to do this with our enemies. We're called to love unconditionally. We're called not to judge. For there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And we're called to affirm and to encourage and to correct and rebuke. And we can only do that if we see other people with the inherent value and worth that they deserve, because they are children of God. Great thing is we've got a brand new year ahead of us. We have billions of opportunities to encourage and to affirm others. We have billions of opportunities to love others, to support others. We've got billions of opportunities in this year ahead to be a positive influence and a Christ-like impact on other people. But the only way that we'll be able to do that is if we see each person with the inherent value and worth that they really possess. And that's a challenge. We can really get hung up on the things that aren't the main thing. We can get hung up on denominationalism, and we can get hung up on the way people look and the way people do what they do. But it's only in as much as we love each other, which is a reflection of our faith that God loves all people. So if you don't love all people, then you don't believe that God loves all people. But when we love people, that's a reflection of our faith that God loves them too. And that's when the world changes. Not by us playing its game or conforming to its standard, but by the renewing of our minds and our hearts. And that's where we come to this table. This juice and this bread show us how accessible God's love is for all people. God's love is in bread and juice. And that's what this table serves as a reminder for. We also know that this table reminds us of the incredible imperative to even love those that are difficult to love. Judas was around this table. Christ ate with the person that was going to betray him. So certainly we're to love and accept our enemies as well. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for your love and your grace, and we thank you for this great gift of these wise men traveling from the east, revealing to the world that you are indeed Lord of all and that you are loving. God, help us to see others with those same eyes. And in so doing, we pray that Christ would be magnified and multiplied for the welfare of the world. Amen.
As you go from this place, live into that love that God has given to you. Go and love. Go and love the world. Go in His grace and His peace. Amen.